Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 3, reading from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here we have Christ's words to the church at Laodicea. These letters to the seven churches have reached their conclusion with this letter. The postman has done his round, as it were. And it ends with a church that is in a terrible condition, a church that is in terrible danger and doesn't realize it, and that's why the danger is so terrible. This is a lukewarm church, not a church that is afflicted with heresy, not a church that is filled with false teaching, just a church that is lukewarm. And the church that Christ is disgusted with. Well, these letters, they have their basic form. Writing a letter is like that. You have a form that you follow. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ begins, as with all the epistles, with the address and the sender. The address is to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. We shouldn't make too much of the the slight difference, it's merely a verbal difference to say the church in Laodicea or the church of the Laodiceans, it's really the same thing. But there is perhaps that suggestion, if it is, because there is a variant here, the variant being the church in Laodicea, so I suspect that we're not to make very much of the difference of form, but again, it simply means this is the church that belongs to the city of Laodicea. Now, what was Laodicea like? Well, it was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and it was extremely important. It was extremely wealthy. It was a place where there was a great deal of commerce, there was banking, it had a medical school. It was famed for its black wool, smooth, silky, woven into garments. It was an incredibly rich city. It was so rich that when it had been damaged by an earthquake some decades before this letter was written, and the Roman government offered help to rebuild, the Laodiceans said, "We don't need your help to rebuild, we've got plenty of money ourselves." And they were right. They paid for the rebuilding of their own city when their neighbours had to accept government assistance. It was a rich, self-sufficient place, except for one thing. It did not have a decent water supply. Instead, water had to be piped several miles to an aqueduct. And the water that was piped arrived lukewarm. And it was recommended, if you visit Laodicea and you got some water from the fountain in the city square, that you put it in a bucket and leave it to cool down in a dark, cool place for a while if you actually wanted to drink it. That was the only problem they had. And you see, all of these things factor into the church. The church had been planted most likely by Epaphras. It's referenced in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And there are a couple of echoes of the Colossian epistle in Christ's letter here to the church. We know that the Colossians and the Laodiceans have close contact with each other. We find, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, there is this reference to Epaphras. "Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, either we don't have that epistle from Laodicea, but it was a letter that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, or there's another possibility that it's actually Ephesians, that Ephesians have been circulated there, and maybe they've then sent it back on to Colossae. But there was this connection with Colossae and Epaphras. But here was this church that had declined from the days of Epaphras and his zeal. It was starting to look a lot like the city of Laodicea. Lukewarm, rich, self-satisfied, self-sufficient. Now, being self-sufficient for a city is not altogether a bad thing. Being able to provide for your own needs is necessary, but it's lethal for a church to become self-sufficient, because the church's sufficiency is, or ought to be, in Christ and not in itself. Then Christ speaks of who he is. He is the sender. And just as in the previous epistle, the previous letter to the other six churches, he has spoken of aspects of his character that are of supreme importance to those churches, so here he speaks of his character. First of all, he says he is the Amen. We all know what Amen is. It's what you say at the end of a prayer, but it's a statement that says, that is an affirmative. When Jesus Christ spoke, he often said, Amen, Amen, which is rendered variously as, very truly I say to you, or verily, verily I say unto you, or truly, truly I say unto you. It's a statement of truth. It's language that really harks back to the epistle, to the book of the prophet Isaiah, as so much in these epistles the church does. It looks back to God's word to his people in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 65. Double check. That he is, I've got the wrong reference here, but the point is that he is the Amen. He is the sure and the certain one. He is the one who is absolutely true. He is certain. All the promises of God are yes and Amen in Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Christ is the holy and entirely trustworthy one. You can, as they say, take his words to the bank. When he says he will do a thing, he will do it. Not only because he never lies, but because he is able to say that nothing will get in the way of him fulfilling his word. He is the ever-living one. He is the one who has all power, the Almighty. He is the Amen, he says. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, this language of him as faithful and true, of course, is a reference back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn over the dead and the ruler. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. Again, what he says is true. You can trust it. When Christ bears witness, he bears witness to the truth, because he is the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. He is God, who is faithful and true. So we have Christ describing himself thus. He then describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, of course, this does not mean, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will come to our doors, want us to think it means. They say, well, it means, you see, it says he's the beginning of the creation, that means he's the first created being. That is not what it means. No, rather, it means along the lines of John chapter 1, from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, of course, if without him nothing was made that was made, then he himself cannot be made, because otherwise that statement would not be correct. Again, it harks back to Colossians, that letter with which they should have been very familiar, that letter that they would have been among the first to read. It was read first at Colossae and then passed on to Laodicea. And in Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That emphasis, all things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to this text, they insert, with absolutely no authority whatsoever, they insert the language, the word other. No, it says all things. It doesn't say all other things. It says all things. Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, because through him all things were made. He's the firstborn over, that is, he has the priority over all things, because through him all things were made. He is the beginning of the creation. And then he goes on to speak of what he knows about the church. I know your works. And oh, what he knows is something that is an awful thing for Christ ever to say to a church. This church, he has nothing good to say about them at all. At least Sardis, he could say. But while the church itself was basically dead, there were some in Sardis, a few names who have not defiled their garments. There's nothing like that in the letter to the Laodiceans. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Now, Laodicea had this problem, as I said, with its drinking water supply. Its water supply. Water, of course, is necessary for life. If you've got a water supply, you need water that is drinkable. And what happened was they had their water piped miles to an aqueduct, and it arrived lukewarm. It wasn't cool and refreshing. It wasn't hot and steaming, something you could make a cup of tea out of if they'd had tea. It was lukewarm. You ever had left a cup of tea or a cup of coffee too long, and you pick it up and take a gulp from it, and it's lukewarm. And what's your reaction is, it's disgusting. If it's, at least it's something cold that can be refreshing. But Christ says you're lukewarm. Now, is he saying in this sense, is he saying, as some people have interpreted the verse, that, well, it's better at least to be opposed than to be lukewarm, to be, don't really care. Maybe. Because you see, if you've got somebody who is an out-and-out pagan, then they at least are in a better place than the person who is a professing Christian, a, to use the language of our forefathers, a baptized pagan, somebody who has a Christian name and nothing more. But it may simply be a reference to the fact that cold water is useful, hot water is useful. Lukewarm water, you don't want to drink it. It's disgusting. And so he says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Have a sip of the gulp of the lukewarm coffee, the lukewarm tea, and out it goes. It's not drinkable. It's revolting. What a condemnation of that church, that it was revolting to Christ, that it wasn't useful at all, it wasn't helping anybody, and yet they thought they were. That's another part of the great tragedy here, that here was a church of Christ that was not good for anything, that perhaps is best described, if you want other language, if you want a more technical language than lukewarm, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, not denying it in as many words, but denying it in their actions. What is it to be lukewarm as a church? I suppose here, it's really to treat the claims of Christ as though they were only moderately important. To treat Christianity as something only moderately important. Something nice to think about, but only moderately important. Rather like that news that you might get that there's been an earthquake in a faraway country. And you know nobody in that country, you've got no contact with the country. It may be an awful thing, but it only sort of moderately affects you. It's not something that excites you, that fires you up. And that is what Christianity, the claims of Christ, have become to the church at Laodicea. Something that was only moderately interesting. It didn't fire them up and excite them. The church should never, never fall into that trap of thinking that the claims of Christ are only moderately important. They are either everything or they are nothing. Christ is either what he said he is, and therefore of supreme importance, or he is not, and therefore of no importance whatsoever. He cannot be the Lord of glory and only moderately important. But that was how they were behaving. Christianity for them was, well, something nice. You know, we like to have something spiritual in our lives. We like to go along to church. We like to hear the Bible. But, you know, there's so many other things in life as well. That sort of attitude. And it's so easy for professing Christians to fall into that. Years ago, when you were converted, decades ago, everything depended on Christ. You were, as it were, on fire for Christ. But as time went on, other things came in. Other things became important in life. And that central importance of Christ was lost. But this is not speaking about individuals, this is talking about the church. This was a church where Christ was regarded as only of moderate importance. It's interesting sometimes to look at activities that go on at churches. Now, I'm all for things going on at churches. It's not a great witness if this great building in the centre of Hanley is empty and doing nothing for the vast majority of the time. There are many things that we can do as Christians together, but it should be as Christians. It shouldn't be that the church is primarily a social club. It shouldn't be that the church is primarily a place where people come for social activities rather than for the worship of God. The church's work should not be primarily promoting social work. It should be primarily preaching the gospel, evangelism, outreach, discipleship. This is what the church is about, not social activities, not suppers. Now, we have a men's breakfast here, but the primary function of a men's breakfast is that it's a place of fellowship, a place where we can, in a more informal setting, talk about spiritual things, spiritual questions. But Laodicea, the church, had become lukewarm, not really concerned about the things of God.
And they have a bad attitude. They have that attitude, we have arrived. We are self-sufficient. You say, Jesus says, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And again, that can be such a temptation for the church. I remember reading in preparation for preaching on the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, a commentary written in the latter part of the 19th century, and where Paul is talking about what the church there looked like, and he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And this commentator said, well, we can't say that today in Scotland. We can't say that, he said, in the West, in the Victorian era, because there were so many professing Christians. And we could say, oh, we've got captains of industry, we've got university professors, we've got so many of the great and the good. That's not an attitude that the church should have. Now, if you've got a local church, you're in a university town, you've got many learned people, wonderful. But the church never sits back and says, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. That's a bad attitude. Self-sufficiency is a good thing in the right place, but a terrible thing in the church, because the church should be saying, God all sufficient. We don't want to be self-sufficient, we want to be God-sufficient. The church wants to be wholly relying on God. And yes, we look to our physical resources, and we need them. I mean, the mission of the church requires physical resources. Somebody, for example, has to pay the bills for the internet connection to put this out. We need physical resources. But our sufficiency is not primarily looking at physical resources. And we have to say, who provides them? God does. Through his people. But God does. The people don't go, look how rich we are. They go, how God has blessed us. They say, well, all that we have and are comes from God. And if God blesses us as his people, then we consecrate what he has given to his service. And we don't glorify ourselves, because our boasting is in Christ and him crucified. It's not in us. It's not in our riches or wisdom. But the problem was with Laodicea. They said, look how great we are. Look at the resources we've got. We don't need anything. We've got all we need. And Jesus says, no. Look inwardly. Look spiritually. Because the spiritual condition of this church was dreadful. You are wretched. Miserable. Pitiable. Poor. Blind and naked, you have nothing. You're running around saying, we've got everything. And Jesus says, you've got nothing. Because you're not looking in the right place. Because he then goes on to say, I've got everything, and you need to come to me. Buy from me. Now, when he says buy, he means buy without money and without price. As in Isaiah 55, verse 1, without money and without price. The same language is used in Revelation 22. Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. Without money. Buy. Not in the sense of rummage through your pockets and see, well, have I got any small change I can use to buy it with, but in the sense of come and receive it. And what are we to receive? Gold refined in the fire. What is that gold refined in the fire? It's riches. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's spiritual riches. That which is eternal. See, they had plenty of physical riches. They didn't realize that the primary need of the church is spiritual. We need spiritual wealth, not physical wealth. We need spiritual gold. And that they did not have. But Christ has it in abundance. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. That you may be rich. That you may have treasure in the heavenly places. Christ indeed said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. He says, do not lay up for yourself riches on earth where the moth and the rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where the moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Let us be heavenly minded, and then we shall be some earthly good. White garments. Now, white garments are a sign of victory and purity. White garments, that you may be clothed. Garments that differ from Laodicean garments. Laodiceans had black garments because of that black wool. But he says, by white garments of purity and holiness. White raiment. Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is what we need. Not self-righteousness. Not self-sufficiency. It's that language that we find in Isaiah 61. Language about the garments that Christ has for his own. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what we need. Christ's righteousness to cover us and clothe our shame. He says, I salve, that you might see. There's a reference here to the fact that this was a town with a great medical school, and one of the things they specialised in was eye disorders. And Christ says, you've got an eye disorder, you need me to sort it out for you. You need me to anoint your eyes so that you may see, and you may see that which truly is, and not merely that which you imagine, but you may see how things really are, as it were. Because again, we need to have the eyes of our minds, the eyes of our understanding opened, and Christ alone can do that. Christ opens people's eyes to see and to believe. The Apostle Paul speaks of his mission like this in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I salve, that which gives us sight, that which opens the eyes of the understanding. Christ can do that. He opens the eyes of understanding. Christ brings a loving rebuke. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the reason why he's rebuking them isn't to be saying, get out of my sight. Oh, he is severe, but it's the severity of love that says, you are in a fearful state, and I'm not going to hide the problem, but I'm going to tell you the solution. Be zealous and repent. They were not to be lukewarm, but to say, the things of God are of supreme importance, so I shall be zealous for the things of God. We shall repent. And then we have this picture, which is so often used in evangelistic messages, but its original function is not evangelistic to unbelievers. It's a message to a church. And what an awful picture it is. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Which door? The church door. Churches then, as now, have their stated meeting places. Then they have their stated meeting places primarily in people's homes. But he's at the door and he's knocking. Here's the picture. The church door is closed. The people are on the inside. They've locked the door and they've locked Jesus out of the church. Jesus locked out of his own church and he's knocking on the door. Let me in, people. Let me in. And it's not a weakness here. It's that he is saying to his church, let me in or I'm going to go away. The language is probably borrowed from the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, then as now is often interpreted as a sort of allegory, if you will, of the love of God and his church, the love of Christ and the church. And we find this picture there of the beloved knocking on the door in Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2. The Shulamite, the woman, says, "I sleep but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." Now, what does she say? "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch at the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." There is the danger. My beloved had turned away and was gone. But of course, a church is not simply a corporate entity. It is made up of individuals. And to each individual in the church, this message goes, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He doesn't say, I will come in and have a snack with him. He says, I will dine with him. I will have a 5-course meal with him. I will have a formal sit-down meal with him. A lasting meal. Oh, indeed, is it not notable that the central act of worship of the church is the Lord's Supper, that we dine with him? And it's a picture. It's more than a picture, but it is a picture. It's a picture of Christ dining with his people, that we gather around the table and we eat and drink with Christ. We don't teach an absent Christ. We believe in a real presence, not in the elements, but a real presence, that Christ is with us when we meet around the table. What food luxurious loads the board, when at his table sits the Lord, said not some enthusiastic Roman Catholic, but Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist. That Christ is present at the Lord's table, and we eat and drink, and those who eat and drink with faith are indeed eating and drinking with Christ. And Christ then says this to his people. He says, we come to the table, we come to him, and he will eat and drink with us. And he gives his great promise to the overcomer. Now the overcomer is the one who by faith perseveres, because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And he says to the overcomer, you will share in my victory. You will share. Because we are united with Christ. Union with Christ is a central aspect of Christianity. The believer is united with Christ. Baptism says you're united with Christ. It's a word that says you're united with Christ. The Lord's Supper says you're united with Christ. The Apostle Paul can say the Christian is in Christ. The Scripture says you're in Christ if you're a believer. And therefore you share in his victory. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We share in the victory of Christ by faith, because he is overcome for us, and he overcomes in us and through us, because our victory is not our own, it is his victory. And so Christ says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him ask, does my church look like Laodicea? Am I in danger of following in the way of Laodicea? And hear this word, be zealous and repent. And we go to buy the things that Jesus Christ offers. And hear him at the door of the churches. And open the door and let him in. And let Christ be all and in all. Cast away self-sufficiency and depend wholly on the sufficiency of our God. Oh, may Christ indeed give us that ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.